So I think most of us here, we were here on Friday and we studied James chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. And in it, especially the beginning part of the very first body of the letter, James teaches us a very important thing. He says, we are to rejoice when we encounter, when we experience various trials. Because trials are the necessary means of purifying and building up our faith. In other words, they perfect or they complete our faith. And implication, clear biblical implication, is this perfecting or completing of our faith, that is our sanctification, is necessary for our eternal and glorious salvation. And because our salvation is so important, so precious, that this necessary sanctifying process, this sanctification process that leads to salvation, is so worth it. Even the pain and the inconvenience and suffering of trials are so worth it. Therefore, rejoice. So that's sort of the first thing that James talked about. So what I would like for us to do this morning is two main things. One is that the First Peter passage, in it, Peter essentially teaches the same thing. And I would like for us to see that. Because I don't want us to think that what James said, when you encounter trials, rejoice. I don't want us to think that this is just James' thing. This is, you know, James is kind of weird. And you know, I don't want us to see that. We want to see that Peter taught the same thing. And Paul taught the same thing in places like Romans 5. And Jesus taught the same thing. And so I want us to see that this is a very important aspect of the gospel that the biblical writers all taught. And this is a very important teaching. Peter, just like James, he teaches his teaching in the beginning of his letter, just like James did, because it is so central, it's so important. So I would like for us to see that's what James is doing, or Peter's doing, teaching the same thing. Secondly, we would like to take some time to further meditate on this teaching so that we can grasp better the truth of this teaching. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to be able to go on to chapter 13 through 19, but we're just going to focus on chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. We're just going to focus on that. So, okay. So this is the beginning letter of 1 Peter, and this is what Peter says. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here, whereas James sort of presuppose this perfecting of faith is for the salvation, so that's why we need to greatly rejoice when we encounter trials. That's going to help us to be perfected. Here, Peter, he's a little bit more explicit. He lays out, this is what it's all. It's about salvation. This is salvation that is coming with the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for them, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. And for this salvation, in saving God's people, verse 5 says, God is protecting you by his power through faith. The means that how God protects us is the by sustaining, protecting our faith. Object of this protection is the salvation that will be revealed in the last time when Jesus comes back. So that's why he says, he calls us to be born again to a living hope. It is, we are given this promise, and God is working this out. We're seeing the evidence of this being a reality in our lives more and more, but the fulfillment of this reality is in the future, and we are, by God's help, we are going towards that way and being protected and being sustained in faith. So that's the bigger context. And in 6 through 9, this is where Peter teaches the same teaching. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. How they're hoping in this salvation that they're going to receive. In this hope of this amazing salvation that is coming, in this you greatly rejoice. And then he says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, because we don't suffer all the time, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So you greatly rejoice, even though you have been distressed by various trials. And then the purpose, verse 7 is a purpose clause. So that, or in order that, the reason why you have been distressed by various trials, the purpose of being distressed by various trials is in order that the proof of your faith or the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They are being distressed by various trials, and there's a purpose to it. The purpose is that the tested genuineness of their faith being purified and being built up by these trials, will result in the salvation, which includes praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ comes back and when he judges us, when we stand before the judgment seat of God. Instead of rebuke and judgment, we will receive praise and glory and honor from the Lord Jesus Christ on the judgment day, because through these trials, our faith have been purified, built up, and they're shown to be genuine, right? So that we will receive praise, glory, and honor. And that's why you greatly rejoice, even though you go through many various trials. So in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him now, but believe in him or trust in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because you are obtaining, you're in this process of obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So here, saying the same thing, Peter makes it much more explicit. He brings in the salvation much more clear, and he ties it in. So this is a very helpful parallel passage to James's passage. How we should understand, how we should feel about, how we should approach various trials, because the trials are so important to our sanctification, which is so necessary for our eternal salvation. So, what I would like to do now is make some observations of this teaching and draw some implications. This view, this response to trials in life, is my first observation is that this teaching, how we should think about and how we should respond to trials in our lives, is so very different than how one would respond if one did not believe in the God of the Bible, right? If you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Bible, if you just read this, this is crazy talk. This that makes no sense. This sounds so far out, right? Because most people in this world do exact opposite of what Peter and James and Paul and Jesus tells us to do. What we are constantly taught in the world as a common sense wisdom is work hard, prepare yourself, do everything that you can so that you could avoid trials and sufferings in life, unnecessary trials and sufferings. Prevent as much as possible trials and suffering. And when you encounter in a trial, right, do everything possible to get out of the trial and suffering as soon as possible. Right? In fact, that's what we try to make, go to good school, we try to get a good job, we try to make a lot of money, so that we can minimize the possibility of experiencing the pain and unpleasantness of going through different trials in life, like poverty, like sickness, like relationship breakdowns. This is why this drives so many people, and this is why people do so many different things. But James says, when you encounter various trials, you rejoice. And you endure in the trials when it's appropriate. This shows how different Christianity is from, quote-unquote, normal life people live in this world. Christianity is not normal life, but we're just nicer. Many people have this understanding of Christianity. Christianity is we do what everyone else do. It's a normal life, but we're just nicer people. We're respectable. We just don't do certain things, and we try to do nice things. And for a lot of people, that's what Christianity is. And biblically, that is absolutely not it. Christianity is not just a better version of a normal, typical life people lead, but it's a radically different. Because when you put God, the Creator, into the equation of life, it comes out so different than if you take God out of the equation. So if you're a normal, intelligent, sensible person, if you take God out, you don't think there is God, you don't know there is, whether you're atheist or agnostic, you don't know. You try to do everything in your power to avoid trials and get out as quickly as possible, right? You certainly don't rejoice in trials. But if you put God in the equation and you put eternity in the equation, everything changes. You're called to do this very irrational thing, if you don't see that God is in the equation, of rejoicing in your trials. For sanctification and for your salvation. So one application of this that I see is that we need to conscientiously correct our thinking that we want to be like everyone else. We want to think like everyone else. We want to act like everyone else. We want to live our lives like everyone else. If you try to do that, your Christian life either will be incredibly frustrating, or you will not be able to live faithfully the Christian life that God calls us to do, because it's a two very different paths in opposite directions. But sometimes I see Christians trying to somehow reconcile the two, somehow make it work, trying to pursue two very separate directions. Or we have people in our lives who, like our parents or our friends or our relatives, right, who are pulling us towards one direction, what is sensible, what is wise in the ways of the world, and we're being pulled, and we're trying to hold on to biblical teachings, and we're trying to make it work, trying to please God and please the world. It doesn't work. At one point, you have to let go of one, be unfaithful to one in order to please the other. So this is a very good example of how different Christianity is from what we normally consider as normal life, and how these two things are completely irreconcilable. Second observation. Trials I would like for us to take a closer look at how trials test our faith. What do trials do for our faith so that we want to rejoice when we experience trials? In what sense, or how do trials purify and strengthens, or trials build up, or complete, or perfect our faith? So, it begins with, faith is like, just a quick reminder, faith is not us just keep telling ourselves something is true, right? Faith is not so much, it's not something we create. Faith is response to the truth of God, right? So, foundation of faith is the truth. So, faith is merely, I would like to say, being faithful to the truth, what is true. Right? So if you're acting inconsistently with some truth, then you're not acting in faith. But if you are acting consistently with a truth, then you are acting in faith or you're being faithful. So here's what biblical faith is. Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches us that God is sovereign. God is in control. God knows everything, and God is all-powerful, all-wise, that He is on top of everything. And in Christ, God cares for His people. God knows the situations of every single person who is depending on God in Christ. God knows our situations, and God cares. In fact, that's what gospel is, right? The covenant is. We depend on Him. We ask Him to help us. And what God does is that when we have that kind of trust or faith, God commits Himself. Okay, you trust me? Good. I got you now. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to rule and rule over your life with my goodness and my power and wisdom, and I'm going to take care of you. That's what the new covenant is in Christ, right? So we trust Him, and He takes care of us. That's what it means that we will be His people, that we'll turn to Him and ask for help, and He'll be our God, that He will take care of us. And God's commitment to taking care of His people is stronger than a mother's commitment to take care of her baby. That's why the Bible uses illustrations like, can a mother forget her baby that she is nursing? Like, no way. That's like one of the most powerful human commitment and emotion, right? Well, God says that even though mother may forget her baby, God says, I will not forget my commitment to my people, right? So, God, what we're trusting is God's commitment, his willingness to take care, to provide, to guide and lead and protect his people. And ultimate goal is to deliver them from the wrath that is coming and bring these people safely to the promised land, right? So that's the sort of foundational truth of the gospel. So God is both willing to take care of people who are trusting in him, his people, and that he's able to take care of his people. So really, when we say we're trusting God, that those, you know, one way to put, explain our faith is that those two, it is those two things that we're trusting God. When we say we trust God, what do I mean? What we're trusting in Christ, what we're saying is that in Christ, we trust, we believe, and we trust that God is willing, both willing and able to deliver us, to take care of us, to lead us, to protect us, to guide us. Right? And obedience is the natural outflow of this dependence and this trust. Since we are confident, when we are confident that God is able to take care of us, to provide for us, then we do what he tells us to do because we trust him. He says, don't do this, this is going to hurt you. So we say, okay, God, I trust you, right? I'll obey you. Now, trials. When trials come into our lives, trials bring these two truths, God's willingness, his love, and his power, his willingness and his ability to take care of it. Trials bring these two truths into question, right? If God is, he cares about me, if God is willing to take care of me, why is this happening to me? That is a primary function of trials. It brings into question these two promises of God into question. Is God really good? Does God really care? Is God able to really help me? Does God really know what he's doing? So it tests our faith. And testing is so important because without testing, without bringing God's truths and promises into question, how do we know that we really trust God? You know, I often talk about being a fair weather friend. It's easy to be a fair weather friend to someone when things are going well and things are, you're having fun. It's, you know, say, oh, you're my friend, or, you know, yeah, you know, I really care about you, right? But the true test of friendship comes when things are hard. That's when you find out who your real friends are, right? Just like that, when God is throwing a party, you're just going to his party and eating free food. What does that mean about your loyalty and your love for God? Your trust and dependence, you don't know. So that what trial does is that by bringing difficult circumstances where trials bring these two things into question, it tests and see whether our faith, commitment to God, and our loyalty to God is real or not. Without trials, you're not going to know, and the world will not see whether your faith is true. But so when on the judgment day, God wants us to stand before him and before the world and say, hey, you are faithful. You have been faithful by the grace of God, right? And therefore, I declare, right, the rightness of that verdict will not be seen and will not be made true to us and to the world. And but in order to make that verdict, genuine, or to be seen as genuine and real, what God does is that he brings about trials. And so that as he's working in our lives, that we will see that our faith is genuine, and the world will see on the judgment day. The genuineness of our faith will be manifest or displayed as a visible proof of our genuineness of our faith. So that not in perfection overnight, but as we struggle, as we fail, but we get up, and as we continually growing in our faith, what will happen is that there is this growing confidence that, you know what, I'm not perfect and it's only by the grace of God, but my faith is real. I can't, this is crazy, you know, this is amazing, this is so awesome, but I see that my faith is real because I could have walked away. Unless God helped me, I would have walked away from God, but I didn't. I could honestly say, I could point to an event or decision or decisions and say, it cost me a lot, but I remain faithful to God objectively. Thank God. We can have growing confidence about our faith and the judgment that is coming. So, think about some typical trials we've experienced. Many of us, our trials are not like being persecuted for our faith or thrown into jail, but often we face very precarious situations in life. We face uncertainty of the future. Now, God doesn't have to put us in a place where our future is uncertain, but he does. You see, you know, God could have given some of you a job in the beginning of your senior year. He could. God is almighty. He could do that. But he doesn't many times. He waits until after graduation or something like that. He intentionally allows precariousness, uncertainty, unknown in our lives. He could provide, but he doesn't. Why? Because he wants to know. When things are uncertain, when things are things are precarious, will you trust me? See, you will not really have to trust God unless things are uncertain. So, contrary to some of our initial thoughts, God does not provide things for us right away many times. Not because he doesn't love us or care for us, but because he does care for us, so much so that what he cares is the most important thing, our faith, so that he's willing to let us suffer a little bit circumstantially so that we could grow in our faith. Because if we don't trust God, we will worry. We will experience anxieties. And when we don't trust God, you know what we do? We say, either God is not taking care of me right now. God is not providing for me. So I will not trust in him anymore. I will take things into my own hand and I will do whatever I need to do to provide for myself. If you're being faithful, you'll say, God, I don't feel it, or I feel that things are insecure, I'll trust you. I will stay in this uncertain place. And I will look to you, and I will still obey you and follow you, right? So, trials, it tests us. Just us, you know, I love so many of our praise songs. right? But you singing the song that, Lord, I trust you, doesn't make you trust, you're not actually trusting God. Unless you're in a precarious, uncertain situation, you're not going to really find out whether you are trusting or not. So let's say you fail. You say you worry a lot. You know, you start looking at jobs that you know they're not good for you, but you're so anxious, you're willing to take anything, right? You fail. What that does is that you come to know, I don't trust God. There is unbelief in your life. So that by identifying your lack of faith and your unbelief, you got, by identifying it, now you could see that that needs to be purified. You could pinpoint and say, you know what I mean? You're not going to really ask God for help. You're not going to really cry out to God. You're not going to really think of it as a problem unless you see the problem. And by going through a trial, when problem is identified, God could begin the process of purification. One of the key, or one of the common tendency of immature young Christians is to think that they have a great faith. I used to think that, right? But what happened? Well, under trial, God makes it so obvious that you don't have faith. Because I, you know, when God quote unquote blesses us emotionally, you know, He makes us feel good. It's like, oh, I'm so spiritual. I feel so spiritual, right? But no, that is delusion. That is just immaturity is talking, right? So what God does is He brings about trials in which we confront our unbelief and our inability to trust God. He convinces us of our smallness of faith. You know, Jesus often told his disciples, ye of little faith, you guys really don't have much faith, right? And he does that so that we could address that and cry out to God to purify. So many times, you know, God could give us a 10-year plan. He could give us a blueprint. And that's a lot of times that's what we want. It's like, God, just tell me what I'm going to do for the next 20 years and I'll, you know, follow. Yeah, right. Right. But he doesn't. He just shows us very, you know, right what's right in front of us. And we don't know how things will go. We don't know what will happen. Or we don't know what to do. So many of us, we feel very directionless, right? And some of us, we blame ourselves. What's wrong with me? How come, you know, other people seem to know what they want to do with their life. But how come I don't know? How come I'm so directionless? You know why you're directionless? Because God placed you in a place where you don't know what you want to do so that you could trust God. You know, the world blame us. You're so lazy. You're so, you know, irresponsible. How come you don't know what to do with your life? It's that. No. That's not important. In fact, you thinking you know what you want to do with your life could be a great hindrance to your growth in faith. Another trial we experience is money. Lack of money. It is normal for people in early 20s as you graduate college to struggle financially. It's not like a weird thing, right? For you know, starting out adulthood and not all of you, I'm some of you, you're fine financially, but some of us, we will struggle financially. Why? How come God is not providing for me? How come I have to scrape by and you know, struggle and be envious of others, and I want all these things. I can't have all these. You know, I remember like feeling like that, so stressed about not having enough money to pay my bills, right? Why? How come? It's because God is stingy, or because God is unable, because God doesn't know? No. Matthew 6, Jesus says, God already knows what you need even before you ask Him. Right? Then why? Because God wants something so much more for you than financial security or having enough money to be comfortable. He wants to purify your faith. Because when you don't have money, now you are confronted, right? Are you going to trust God and stay as long as God allows you to stay in this place of being financially tight? Or are you going to do whatever, take things into your own hand and do whatever you need to do? Cheat, lie, steal, do things that's not spiritually helpful, overwork yourself to get more money. Now, obviously, you need wisdom to, you know, I don't mean just be lazy, right? You need wisdom. In what way faithfully are you waiting and while still being responsible and faithful to God and working? Because you could be faithfully working and working hard and being responsible and still be very tight with and feel that you have financial difficulties, right? In what way am I being unfaithful to God and trusting in my own abilities or trusting on other people? So that's another trial. Another typical trial is loneliness. Some of us, we feel very lonely and we feel like we don't have many friends or we don't have any good friends. We lack support. How come other people have good friends and they look like they're having a good time good times together all the time, but I feel so lonely. How come I'm left out? Do you know why you're left out? You don't have many friends? I am convinced, not just by the biblical teaching, but through my life experience, because God, in His providential, sovereign care for you, He doesn't want you to have a lot of friends right now. Well, I see many examples, so many people that God really had this, God did purifying work in their lives, right? Like Moses, like Daniel, like Joseph. So many of them went through a long, prolonged period of loneliness in their lives. Not because they were awkward, not because they weren't interesting, right? Not because they were unworthy, but God isolated them. Because what tears us away, distracts us away from God is not these, you know, drug dealers, sometimes it is true, right? Or bank robbers, right? People wanting you to be a bank robber, right? But it is good friends can cause your spirituality, your faith to be very shallow because they become easy distractions. So a lot of times when I see in the Bible and I see in my own life that even though God could give you 5 good friends, right? 10 good friends, but He leaves you lonely. So that in the loneliness and the poverty and bankruptcy of your own life, that you will turn to Him. Because a lot of times in our sinfulness, we won't turn to Him when we are not lonely. Not because it's mean, but because He has something so much better for you. His own presence. He wants us to seek His presence and spend our time in secret place alone, seeking Him and growing, you know. It's hard to read the Bible and meditate and really go deep when we have all these social engagements and when we're playing all the time. Because, right? So when trial comes, when we experience loneliness, are you going to compromise your ethics and you're going to take things into your own hand and try to create a social life for yourself? Or are you going to submit to God's work in your life? And in the midst of loneliness, in the midst of aloneness, in solitude, are you going to be drawn to God as God draws you? Sometimes another trial is that through we experience pain from other people. Other people hurt us. Sometimes it's our, you know, family members. Sometimes it is our, some of our friends. They hurt us. They betray us. They abuse us. They're mean to us. They say things that are very hurtful. God could prevent those things, but He doesn't. He allows them. to purify us, to draw us to himself, to help us to see our own dependence on other things, over-dependence on other things. Okay, this is another type of trial. Failures in life. You fail at something, right? Whether it be a class, you fail to get into a school you wanted to, you fail to get a job you wanted to get, right? You fail. You could have done so much better, but you didn't. And so often, we just blame ourselves, right? And you get disappointed with yourself. You know, in God's economy, your success is not that important. What's important is purification of your faith. For the sake of the purification of your faith, God is willing to let go of your success and let you fail. You know, failing really builds character, Christian character. For one, if you fail enough, you will develop humility if you take your failure well. Don't be afraid of failures. I know it's painful because of our pride. I know it's embarrassing because we're so conscious of other people, because we fear men. But failures is not absence of God's provision, but often it is the expression of our provisions. So I'm talking about failures. We really wanted something, succeed in something, we really try, and we still fail. It teaches us that it's not about us. It's not about our own abilities, our willpower, our own intelligence, our resources. Failures helps us to take eyes off of ourselves and keeps us grounded in humility, and it purifies us. And say, as long as God is helping me and in His winning and His succeeding in everything, I'm okay. He'll take care of me. I think there's a profound character flaw with people who have never really experienced failures. They're just immature as people, and they're just weak as people, as a Christian, in their faith. Give me someone who struggled a lot with failures. Not always, but very often, there is this deeper Christ-like character and humility. So don't be afraid of failure. Succeeding is not your salvation. God is your salvation. Your personal failures are good for your soul. Or I'm going to talk about failures that due to, not that you try really hard, but you just come short, but failures or pains due to our own foolish, sinful choices. Sometimes, yeah, if I really gave it a good go and I really tried and I failed, God could use that. But a lot of times we feel like if I was stupid, I was so foolish, I was sinful, I made bad decisions and I'm suffering for that. We feel like God cannot use that. But we sin all the time. If God doesn't use those things, we're in big trouble. Right? Romans 8:28 says, God uses all things, including our sins. That doesn't mean we should feel free to sin, but when we should fight and we should resist sin, as you know, with all our might. But when we do fail, because we will fail, that doesn't mean that we have circumvented or short-circuited God's work in our lives, and God was trying to save me, but I messed up. It doesn't work like that. God even uses our own sins. God is so gracious, so powerful, so wise. When we are suffering from our own foolish, sinful choices, we could humble ourselves and we could go to God and repent and ask Him to help us. Or a lot of what we do is that we start to distance, when we sin, we start to distance ourselves. Oh, God's not going to accept me. I feel so ashamed to go to God. And we start to go the opposite direction and say things like, which is totally doesn't really make sense. Before I could go to God, I need to clean up a little bit. Right? No, God is in the business of saving sinners and forgiving sinners and healing sinners and transforming sinners. So in all these kinds of trials that we experience, God allows these things to happen, even though he could prevent them, so that he could purify our faith and build up our faith. Let me close with some implications. Just like James says, pray for wisdom, right? And one particular wisdom we need to pray for is that we pray that we would come to know, really experience the preciousness of eternal salvation, because this will make it or break it. God reveals to you the preciousness of eternal salvation, then trials will become joyful occasions, because it's so worth it to experience whatever pain and suffering. If we don't have if the knowledge of the preciousness of eternal salvation, we don't think it's worth it, then this whole thing will not work. So pray for that God will reveal the preciousness of eternal salvation. Another implication. I mean, this is just sort of summarizing what I've been saying. Our faith, our learning to depend on God, God purifying our faith and showing us our lack of faith and showing us our wrong understanding of faith and showing us our unfaithfulness, areas of unfaithfulness in our life. Our faith is more important. So in God's economy, it's so much more important than anything else in your life. It is more important than your success in your career, academic success, in your relationship, your friendships, your social life. It is most important thing, because this is the thing that will get us the means by which we are entering into the kingdom of God. This is why, that for the sake of your faith, God is willing to sacrifice your financial security. God is willing to forego your happiness with your friends or family. This is, biblically, this is the single most important thing. In the word of Peter, this is more precious than gold, because, you know, gold symbolizes the most precious thing in this world. It's more precious than gold. So a lot of us, we confuse ourselves and things get really messed up because we don't think faith is the most important thing. So that's why it doesn't make sense and we feel like God is being unfaithful or he doesn't love us or he's mad at us. Because what he's aiming for us, because he loves us, is very different from what we think he should aim for us in our thinking, because we don't really see or understand that faith is more important, more precious than anything. Last thing I want to point out is that I know it's hard at the time, but when we suffer, when we're going through trials, there is a purpose for Christian. If you are trusting God, you're calling out to God in Christ, you're asking God to be your God, every pain, every suffering has a purpose. It's not meaningless. This is a great comfort. You're not suffering just because you were foolish or just because you're experiencing bad luck. You're at the wrong place at the wrong time. No. Every suffering, every inconvenience, every trial serves a purpose for your own good. It is not meaningless. It's not a waste of time. It is not a waste of opportunity. That's what God does for us in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's continue to really ask that God would do this for us, that God would reveal his the preciousness of his glory of eternal life to us, that God would teach us, that would give us wisdom, that we will see the connection of child and our sanctification and our sanctification and the eternal glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.